Shall we return now in the scriptures to Romans, the 8th chapter? We will look at several passages, God willing, in the course of the message this morning, but I want to begin in Romans chapter 8, where we have read together that great, great portion concerning the one who never will allow us to be separated from the love of God. In the message today, I want to respond to four questions that are doubtless questions that come to mind among many of those who join us for the service this afternoon. Those questions are, first of all, what is happening? The second question, why is this happening? The third question, are these the last days? And then a final question, what shall we do regarding all that we are experiencing in these very, very unusual circumstances? The first question, what is happening? We've read from Romans chapter 8, where in verse 22, the Apostle Paul, the instrument of the Spirit of God, writes, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Now that's pretty easy to understand. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We are faced with a pandemic, a worldwide disease, an affliction that is bringing death to many, many families. Just before coming this afternoon, I checked some of the latest news concerning this COVID-19 illness. And this, as of 2:35 this afternoon, were the numbers. 328,275 confirmed cases in 140 countries. 14,366 deaths. 95,656 have recovered. Some nations are suffering a horrible toll. Italy has had 5,476 deaths as of this publication. China comes second with 3,265 deaths. And so it goes, that the entire world is brought to a standstill by a devastating disease that is sweeping the globe. The whole creation is groaning. That's what is happening. It wasn't supposed to be this way. God created a perfect creation. But sin entered. Man transgressed. The curse of sin came upon all humanity. And the record of human history since then has been one of tears, of wars, of disasters, of disease. And Paul addresses that in this 22nd verse of Romans 8. The whole creation groaneth. But he also uses the word travaileth. It groaneth and travaileth. And that word travaileth is a term that is associated with a woman in labor and ready to bring forth a child. She is in great pain, grave discomfort. But it is not all lost. In fact, it is unto a very joyous event and conclusion. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in these verses we've read from Romans chapter 8. You notice in verse number 21, preceding 22, the creature or creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This is what the whole creation is groaning about. It is in the bondage of corruption. But there is deliverance to be had for it. And verse number 20 tells us that the creation was made subject to vanity. Understand that word vanity as futility. The creation was brought to utter futility. How many of our labors, how many of our efforts come to nothing, the fact being that all of our lives ultimately come to death. Futility. Vanity of vanities is the idea that the writer of Ecclesiastes spoke of. And here it is, that the whole creation was made subject to futility. Why? Because of sin. The curse of sin came upon our whole race. And the first three chapters of Genesis lay it out before us. And the rest of the scriptures set before us God's gracious intervention to deliver from that curse. The whole creation groans beneath the curse of sin. But there is the hope given. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. That subjugation to futility is not hopeless. When pandemics come upon humanity, revealing to us that this whole creation groans beneath the curse of sin, yet there is hope woven in as much as God has provided deliverance. And it's of this that the Apostle Paul is speaking. And so we see in verse 19, where he writes, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, what is that manifestation of the sons of God? Well, the verse prior to that speaks of it. Paul tells about the glory that shall be revealed in us. He says, in fact, all the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he describes how this creation, though it is groaning and travailing in pain, yet its groans and its travailing is in expectation of a glory to be revealed. And we have an interesting picture put before us in verse 19, where our King James translators say, "The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The literal wording there is that with stretched out heads, they are watching. You get the picture. Something is going to happen. It is an exciting something. Everyone is silenced in wonder, waiting, watching. They're stretching their necks in order that they might be able to get a good view of what's happening. And that's the exact terminology Paul uses here. What's happening? The world is under the curse of sin, and disease such as we are facing comes in order that everyone on earth might have a demonstration of that fact, might be brought face to face with the reality of the truth that we are cursed as a people. But it is a subjugation to curse, to bondage, that has hope given in it. And that hope is Christ himself. And so, as the Apostle Paul continues in this passage, he brings us to a second concept, and that's our second question. Why is this happening? Why are these groanings taking place? What is the purpose of it, if a purpose can be found? One may ask, is this the judgment of God upon sin? Well, we can certainly say it is a part of the curse by which sin has brought judgment of the curse upon humanity. We can look at our nation with its affirmation of sins that are described with the greatest woe in Scripture Our nation, which promotes corruption and immorality. I was just reading before I came in for the service a piece of news that in one of the New England states where only essential medical services will be provided, a memorandum has been issued at one hospital stating that colonoscopies will not be performed, that various other medical procedures will not be performed, but abortions will be considered urgent and necessary and will continue to be performed. And as our nation has continued the Holocaust of abortion, one wonders why judgment has not fallen long ago. Is this judgment upon our nation? Well, I cannot say that it is, nor can I say that it is not. But I will say this. If we fail to ask that question, we are remiss. If we fail to contemplate the possibility that God is bringing judgment upon humanity, then we fail to contemplate the severity of violating God's law and the purity of the law of God and our duty to abide by His truth. Some may ask, why doesn't God stop this? If He's almighty and all-powerful, why doesn't He just stop this? And in response, I ask the question, why should He stop it? Is it that we have lived so righteously that we should be spared any heartache? What have we done to win God's favor? Nothing. And perhaps we should ask as well, why has He stopped countless viruses that we never knew of and that He has not allowed to invade human bodies and overtake and cause havoc and death? Certainly there are many viruses that have been identified which could be lethal and have not infected us. And we can only thank God that He has kept them at bay. For the people of God, the recognition that the curse of sin is what brings upon us all grief, all destruction, all disease, all war, all disaster, that is met with an encouraging word in the passage we've read together. For we read beginning at verse number 28 of Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Thus, we know that COVID-19 works together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That does not mean no Christians will be infected. They will be, doubtless they have been, doubtless some have already died. But for the child of God, may we not forget that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are described in Scripture as being forever with the Lord. We read how the angels carried beggar Lazarus from the place where he lay begging into the presence of God. And the people of God cannot lose. No place are they promised that they will be spared tears or sorrows, for in fact Christ Himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, not for His own sin, but for ours and for the sin of humanity, as Christ for a time subjected Himself to the effects of the curse of sin in everything but sinning itself. But the fact is that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, and the good unto which they work is spelled out for us in this passage as the Apostle Paul continues writing for in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God is working in this world by means of all things to conform a people to the image of Christ. And what could be better? Try to imagine. If everyone on earth lived as Christ lived, righteous, holy, in all things, doing the will of the Father, desiring only to please God, if every human being ever to live could live as Christ lived, we would need no armies, no police department, no counselors. We would need nothing. To conform a group of people to the image of Christ is the purpose of God through all things that enter the believer's life. And so he says, he's predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he continues then in verse 30 to say, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, or declared to be just, righteous. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. In other words, all things that are brought into the life of those who love God and are called according to his purpose are directed ultimately to their glorification. And that is good. And all things work together for the good to them that love God. And this is what God is doing through circumstances we would never choose, through circumstances which at times bring physical and temporary pain. But the Apostle Paul could write and say, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then proceeds to point out that the whole creation groans, but that God himself works all things to conform his own people to the likeness of Christ. Thus, in the midst of the present trial, nothing is wasted on the people of God. We are never the victims of fate or accident or bad luck. We rather are the recipients of the love of God, which orders everything that we experience in such a way as to make us like Christ, and no objective could be higher. I think to myself of that question that you received from the Heidelberg Catechism in the copy of the bulletin that was emailed to you this week, to which we referred often from this pulpit because it is so worthy of reference and of such comfort to God's people. It is the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism that asks, what is thy only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from mine head. Yea, all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That is why these things are happening for the people of God. But beyond the people of God, there is that mass of humanity that is lost in sin, some of whom would pass as wonderful citizens, community-minded people, which doubtless is what prompted Rabbi Harold Kushner to write his book entitled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, which endeavored to answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And the response to be made to that first is, there are no bad things, and there are no good people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And so we must recognize that God is working for His people to bring forth eternal good. And therefore, it is of highest urgency for every soul to engage without relaxing on the question, am I God's child? Am I truly one of those who loves Him and is the called according to His purpose, so that for me all things might be worked together for good by Him? You see, when things we consider to be bad, unexpected events happen, God thereby has a way of getting our attention. Last Sunday, President Trump declared to be a national day of prayer. How often does our country have a national day of prayer? A day truly set aside for prayer. Not just a day set aside for religious observation, religious sentimentalization, but a day when the nation falls on its face before Almighty God in repentance and confession and pleads for Him. Well, I mentioned the day of prayer that our president proclaimed because that was done in response to this health crisis that has come to our nation and to the world. We can ignore pleasure, but we cannot ignore pain. And when pain comes, it gets our attention. When pain comes, it exposes our vulnerability. When pain comes, it exhibits to us weaknesses that we otherwise would never discern, and thus prods us unto prayer. And so, these events, why is it happening? God, whether judging or not, has moved to get our attention and to bring us unto sobriety. God also uses pain to help us grow. James wrote, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience or endurance. But let endurance have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And as the Apostle Paul wrote about the results of being justified by faith, he continued in affirming, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Again, substitute the word endurance. Tribulation worketh endurance. And endurance experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. God uses pain to get our attention. He uses pain to help us grow. He uses pain to discipline us, that we might share in His holiness. The writer of Hebrews wrote, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." God brings trials into the lives of His people, thereby confirming that they are indeed His people, His sons, His children. And while no chastening is pleasant, yet it works a peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. Well, much more could be said in response to the question, what is God doing? But let us go to our third question. Are these the last days? And I would say without hesitation, indeed they are. For the last days spoken to us of in the New Testament began at Pentecost and continue on until the end of time. And they have been a succession of wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilences. Every generation since Christ has lived in the last days. They were certainly the last days for that generation. And when that generation was finished, it had lived its last days. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24, a passage often cited with regard to this. And I want to read several verses beginning at verse number 1. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse number 1. We read together the word of God. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us when these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, what is Christ saying here? Well, he's not telling us when, the exact day or hour when Christ shall come, and it's affirmed in Scripture no man knows that. But he is describing for us the history yet to come from that time forward until the end of time. And as we look at that, we find that pestilences such as we are experiencing, though it may be unique within our lifetime, has in fact been the often repeated sequence of history for whatever purposes God may allow it to come as it manifests the fact of the curse of sin. There was in the 14th century the Black Plague, which killed somewhere between 30 to 60% of the population of Europe, perhaps as many as 100 million people. The Spanish flu, another coronavirus, killed 50 to 100 million people worldwide in 1918. Joseph Stalin, as you are aware, is credited with killing 20 million people. Mao Zedong in China, estimated to be responsible for the deaths of 45 million people. 20 million deaths is the estimate of those that died in World War I. World War II, 75 million. When you begin looking at the plagues and the pestilences and the disasters of history, you realize that all of the ones we have heard reported in our own lifetime are not necessarily that far out of the norm of what has been repeated many times in history. Since 1800, between 1800 and 2010, it is estimated that there were 1 billion deaths worldwide from tuberculosis. At the turn of the 19th century, there were 7 million worldwide annual deaths from TB. Projected to the whole century, this would mean 700 million tuberculosis deaths in the 19th century, leaving 300 million deaths for the 20th century. In the years 1939 and 1954, there were 5 million TB deaths worldwide each year. Smallpox, an affliction which was declared eradicated in 1980. Between 1900 and its eradication, is estimated to have killed 300 million people with that disease. The measles, which was still a common childhood disease when I was a child, 200 million worldwide deaths in the last 150 years. The Black Death, we've already mentioned, as many as 100 million. There was what is called the 893 Arabidil earthquake in Abbasid Caliphate, that is now Iran. It's called the 893 earthquake because it happened on March 23rd in the year 893. Tomorrow will be the 1127th anniversary of that earthquake, in which 150,000 people perished. That was over 1,000 years ago. October 11th, the year 1138, in the 1138 Aleppo earthquake in Syria, 230,000 perished. In 533, also the Aleppo earthquake, 130,000 perished. The 526 Antioch earthquake in what is now Turkey in May of the year 526 is estimated to have killed between 250 and 300,000 people. And in the year 1556, the Shaanxi earthquake in what is now China is estimated to have killed 830,000 people. And I go through this list not to be morbid, but just to make the point. The pestilences and the earthquakes and the wars, we didn't mention wars, and the destruction, the famines, we didn't mention famines, have been an element of human history since the time of Christ, and he foretold that there would be such. So that every generation, as it would experience the various devastations that came upon it, might be reminded that there is a God to whom man must respond. There is a God who rules over all things. That man is not the master of his fate, that he is not the ruler of his domain, but he is a subject and he is a dependent. Now we are facing a halting of the world, if you will. The world being brought to a standstill by a virus. And from what I am told, from what I read, there's even debate about whether it was really a living organism or not, inasmuch as evidently a virus does not have the capacity to reproduce unless it can attach to the cell of an organism that can reproduce. Which is why we are trying to starve it out by distancing from one another in this country, so that we deprive the virus of hosts upon which it might continue to multiply. And when you consider the size of a virus, evidently the scientific community knew of bacteria sometime before it knew of the existence of viruses, because the virus is so very small. I am told that the virus that causes polio is 1/10,000th the size of a grain of salt. And yet, an entity so tiny has entered and brought this busy world to terror and to a standstill. How small we are. And by means of these disasters that have come throughout history, there has been repeatedly exhibited to mankind how small and weak and helpless and dependent he is. Are these the last days? Yes. The last days are the days since Christ was here until he comes again. And it's a time that will be filled with these sort of things to point us away from ourselves and unto our Maker. Is this the end of the world? That is known to God alone. But for many a man and woman, it should be the end of the world as they've known it. It should be perceived as a call unto repentance and unto faith. And so that brings us to our final question. What should we do? And I will name 5 items. First, repent. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It is not an option. It is a command from God. And everyone whose soul is damned for eternity will be lost and in hell for want of repentance. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And here and there along the course of life permits us to see such immense devastation as ought to bring us unto submission and obedience. And what we are seeing in the world now should be seen as a call to repentance. No man knows when his last breath will be taken, and many are losing their breath with this disease. Who is next? How many, when and where, we do not know, repent. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 affirms, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And so the prophet Isaiah wrote, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There is pardon in abundance. There is grace that is greater than all my sin. And those who come to Christ, who seek him while he may be found, who call upon him while he is near, will find that abundant mercy, that grace that is greater than all of our sin. What are we to do? Repent. Perhaps there are people viewing who sit in these pews every Sunday, maybe young people who have yet to bow their hearts unto Christ. There's no better time than now. The second thing we are to do, we are to worship. What a God he is to have created such a universe with such diversity, with such a situation that a microscopic virus that its existence was not even known until recent past, is able to bring this world to a standstill and to its knees. What power must be with the one who created a virus and who created a human body? And so the psalmist wrote, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And what is taking place in the world around us is a demonstration of the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. How fragile life is, that can be so robust at one moment and so frail and fleeting shortly thereafter. Fearfully and wonderfully made, I will praise thee for the way that I am made. And this whole situation shows what we are made of, reveals to us, and brings the focus upon what we are in our own physicality, how God has made us. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knoweth it right well. And he continues and says there in the 139th Psalm, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance being yet unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Before my mother knew she had conceived, God knew the occupant of her womb in utmost detail, and nothing was hidden from him. And the same can be said of every human being. And when interruption comes to our health, that is a time to worship God, who knows us better than any physician, who knows us to the utmost, who knew us before we were known by any other, who has created and sustains every cell in our bodies. Such a one is worthy of all of our worship. And when ill health threatens, that is the time, all the more to bow before Him, lost in wonder, love, and praise, and proclaim how great Thou art, how worthy Thou art of all of my worship, of all of my veneration. Yea, when I present my body a living sacrifice, it is only my reasonable service. You are worthy of so much more than I can bring. We should repent in the face of what is happening. We should worship, and that worship includes prayer as well. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. That's the way David concluded that 139th Psalm, that prayer, I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Search me, You who searched me when I was in my mother's womb and knew every secret part that was in development. Search me now and know my heart, to reveal to me my sin. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. O Lord, may all of these calamities, as man would see them, be the means by which I am led by Thee in the way everlasting. Search my heart. Are these fears that come upon me, in fact, the chastening of God for sin? Show me my sin, that I might repent, confess, and forsake it. Search me, O God. This should be our prayer, an element of our worship. The prayer that while our nation is under sore testing, and its stamina to withstand the testing may be questioned by many, let us pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. For God's kingdom will never be challenged. It will never be threatened. There is never any question about what His kingdom is. Even Nebuchadnezzar of old could say, His kingdom ruleth over all. None can stay His hand, nor say unto Him, What doest Thou? Let us worship and pray. A third thing that we must do. We must learn the proverb, Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I was not supposed to be here today. Oh, the pulpit schedule prepared last autumn included me preaching today. But my brother-in-law died unexpectedly. And I was to have been in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania today, conducting his funeral. A funeral that had to be postponed indefinitely because of all of the restrictions that have come upon us. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Oh, don't we like to boast and proclaim what we're going to do. But the fact is, we don't know what tomorrow holds. And in the midst of this testing of our nation and of our own families, it is a time to learn well. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And so James wrote and said, Go to now, ye that say, Today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor, which appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For ye ought to say, If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. May we learn that lesson in the midst of these circumstances. What else shall we do? We should obey. let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Our governing authorities are issuing certain orders we never thought we would hear. And we are tempted in our independent spirit to want to push back at times and to do our own thing. That's one of the hallmarks of being an American. But in fact, Donald Trump is president because God placed him there instead of Hillary Clinton. And all of the rulers who are over us, we must recognize from this text in Romans chapter 13, are the powers that be ordained of God. And what they are undertaking now, imperfectly, for we are all imperfect, is for the good and protection of our nation and of individual lives. And as I noted to you in the email this week concerning our format for worship today, while we are commanded to assemble together, and that's what we want to do and where we want to be, how I miss seeing you here today. Yet at the same time, the Apostle Paul instructed the Galatians to do good unto all men, especially those who are the household of faith. And the good that we can do to all men at this point is to practice the social distancing and the non-assembling that would enable this virus to continue to reproduce and reach out and infect others, for the good of those who are not of the household of faith as well as our brethren. We should obey the authorities that are placed over us. And then finally, because these are the last days, and though they have lasted for 2,000 years, there is no assurance there will be another day. Because we are in the last days, reminded of it by this affliction, let us be watching always for Christ's return. There's our great deliverance. There's our comfort. There the groaning creation is delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the people of God. There we are glorified as all these things are used of God to work toward in our own life. And so Jesus instructed his disciples in Luke 12, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Repent. Worship. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Obey them that have the rule over you. And let us be watching for Christ's return. Shall we pray? Our merciful God and Father in heaven, we thank thee again that thy people are never the victims of fate, that we do not look to good or bad luck, but we look to a good Lord and Savior who orders all things according to the counsel of his own will and orders all things for the good of his people. Bless thy people hearing these words today. Call the lost unto repentance and perfect us in the likeness of Christ through all of these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.